This is November 1st, and I'm Deb McWilliams, and I'm going to get a little topic here before Oscar does. And tonight, I have made up this topic called We Have an Enemy. When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, life suddenly has a purpose for them. This person continually wants to praise God and make Him known to others. We have a good example of this in the Psalms, where David repeats himself over and over. Such Psalms as 111 and 112 would start by saying, "Praise the Lord." In Psalms 116, verse 1, it says, "I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice in supplication. This assurance is wonderful." But we soon learn we have a great enemy, none other than Satan or the serpent, found in Genesis 3. We know him now as the old man. We see the first occurrence of the old man in the New Testament in Romans 6:6. So let's turn to Romans 6. Here we find in verse 1 through 6 that it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like unto Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Here we find that we have been buried with Christ, thus being dead to sin. And since the old man is a slave to sin, we put on the new man, so we may serve our Lord and thus have a victory, as seen here in verse 6. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14-17, and in 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 14, we find, "For the love of Christ consumeth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Therefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new." Here we find again, Christ died for all, but not so they could live unto the old man or themselves, but live unto him, so as we find in verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, or puts on the new man, and thus starves the old man." We have seen so far in Romans and Corinthians, the new man has Christ come into the picture. So saying this, we find in Colossians 3:1-3, and in Colossians 3, we find "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We are risen with Christ, so we should set our minds on things above, thus forgetting the old man, for our lives are hid with him. Ephesians 4 describes very plainly just what exactly we are to put off. So let's turn to Ephesians 4, where we will start at verse 17. And verse 17 says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened by being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Many believers do not walk in newness of life. Why? Because of ignorance of the word and the blindness of the heart and also the vanities of their minds. With these three things present within them, how can they set their affections on things above? Well, we find in verse 22, which says, "That you put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust." In doing this, we can go on with verse 23 and verse 24, which state, "And being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and through holiness." It seems so simple, doesn't it? No, of course not. But if we feed the new nature with the word, it can be easier, and we shouldn't neglect daily prayers and reading of the word. We've seen three ways in which we have looked at the old man in our lives. First, in Romans 6, where it says, "We are dead to the old man." Secondly, we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "We are to put off the old man." And third, in Ephesians 4, "We are to have our conversation in the heavenly," where we have the victory over the old man. Now let's just look at how to be able to protect ourselves against the old man. I'm sure the first passage that comes to your mind of this would be in Ephesians 6, where it states in verses 10 and 11, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here we find that we are to put on the whole armor of God so that he will be able to help us stand against the evil one. We must know how to walk worthy of our calling. We find this in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, which says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Here we find that we have to put off the old man's deeds and put on the new man, so we may be found in the image of our Creator. We see the new nature and nurture it along and starve the old man, thus we can be able to grow in the Lord's victory and keep our heavenly position in view. This is all easier said than done. We have an enemy, but if we always remember to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth, we can abide in him and he in us.
Thank you, Debbie. Maybe we can use you again sometime. Tonight we are ready to start in with our study in Luke in chapter 8, 28. Chapter 8, 28. And I guess that would be about page 1457 in your companion Bible. Now we had just been talking here about in this chapter about the Lord being asleep in the boat on the lake, and the storm came up and he rebuked the wind and the water, and they obeyed and it was calm. And then when they came to the other side in the country of the Gadarenes, And this is not the Gergesenes. Now, the two men in the Gergesenes is another scene, another story. And you should be careful to keep these separate. I know a lot of people try to make them out they're the same, but they're two different countries, and one man in one and two in the other. So we can't be that free and loose, you know, with the Bible. And of course that's over against Galilee, as it says here. And when the Lord went out on the land, there met him a man out of the city which had devils a long time. Now, actually, there's only one devil, and really should have been translated demon. And he didn't wear any clothes, and he couldn't live in a house, of course people weren't allowing to anyhow, because at that time, a man who was possessed with demons, a man who was insane or otherwise incapacitated mentally, so he couldn't live among people and get along, why, he was just ostracized from society, and there were no institutions for such folks as that. So all they had to do was to go out and live in some caves or tombs or wherever they could find a place to stay, and possibly rely on the kindness of people or their own scrounging around to get food. It was a pretty hard life. And so this man had lived in these caves or tombs along in a cliff, and he was, of course, so out of his mind he couldn't keep clothes on him. So it says here in verse 28, then, where we start, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." Now, we have different places of where the demons recognized Christ, even if his people Israel didn't. And this is one of the instances. And notice that demons will speak the truth. He said, "Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High." And we have the case of the girl as possessed with a spirit of Python at Philippi, and she told the truth, and she said that Paul and Barnabas were preachers of the truth of the Most High. And so you notice that demons are quicker to confess who he is than men are. But on the other hand, they're demons. They have a sentence against them. There's no redemptive purpose for demons. They are people, or we may say beings, sentient beings, who at some time sinned against knowledge, full knowledge, therefore had no excuse, and there's no redemptive purpose for them that we know of. Nothing was ever said about it, at least. And of course we find that their end is to be put into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, which of course we understand that means that'll be the end of them. It won't be any more. And death and hell cast into the lake of fire. It means that the end of them won't be any more death nor hell. And Satan himself will someday be no more. And so he beseeches the Lord to torment him not. In other words, he didn't know but what this was a time when it would be the time of his end. He didn't know. Now the parenthesis here, and gives us a little more about this demon-possessed man. For he had commanded, that is, the Lord had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands, and was driven to the devil or demon into the wilderness. So you see, it was impossible to keep him in restraint. And he handcuffs or anything of that kind, chains are put on him, he could break, get out of. And the devil would drive him out into the wilderness. That seemed to be the only place that he could be satisfied at all, if he could be anywhere. Now, this is called an unseen spirit here. And the word devil used, which are demons, so no doubt this is one. This is a case of the fallen angels. Of course, there's more than one of them, as we find as we read on later here. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. Now you have to watch a little here in this and in other cases where there is a conversation going on with a demoniac, that it seems that the person himself is speaking, but not speaking of self. It's a demon speaking through him. And so when this demon possessed man said, "Legion," as the name, of course it was this demon possessed man who was saying it. So we have to watch and be careful here about this. Now, the man, of course, wasn't responsible for what he was saying, and probably didn't even know what he was saying, and it's quite likely that after he was healed that he didn't know what he had said, didn't remember. That is a common occurrence. Many devils had entered into him, more than one. I believe him. That'd be quite a few of them, wouldn't it? Possibly 100. And they, now if he, it says he said, and they, then the demons, are still speaking through him, besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And of course there is some question about this word deep. Now this one here in the Greek is abusos. A-B-U-S-S-O-S. Abusos. Now, this same word is translated a number of times in the Revelation as the bottomless pit. And there's nothing in that to indicate the word bottomless at all. I don't know. Probably some old tradition or something has brought that about. A bottomless pit. Well, that's pretty hard to imagine. However, if you put a hole right straight through the earth, through the center of it and so on, why, there wouldn't be any bottom, because then when you got to the very center, every way would be up. And if the hole went through, there wouldn't be any bottom, so there's one concept of it. I think that the whole idea of this is an extremely deep place. Now, we have this word abuso in Genesis 1:2 in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And there it is translated, the deep, and darkness is upon the face of the deep, abyssal. Now, of course, we ordinarily think of that as being the oceans or the sea or something of that kind. But that's not necessarily true. After all, before the sixth verse in Genesis comes, why the atmosphere and the sea and everything is so mixed, and darkness and so on, it probably is all pretty near the same. And no doubt there was darkness on the face of the atmosphere as well as on the waters, and that would make a rather difficult situation. I think I have seen a time or two, and especially in the windy city of Chicago, when you could hardly tell the atmosphere from the lake. Maybe some of you folks can think of something like that too. However, this word deep here is not the same word that's used back in the same book here, Luke 5:4, where they were to row out to the deep in the lake. And that is another word. And it means a deep place in the lake. At any rate, these demons do not want to be cast into the abyss, or to be tormented, or whatever. And so it says, "And there was an herd of many swine," the Germans, S-C-H-W-E-I-N, swine, hogs. There was a herd of many hogs feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. Suffer, I mean, to allow. And he would allow them to enter into the hogs. And he suffered them. He allowed them. Well, then went the devils out of the man, and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and were choked. Probably that means that they drowned, died. So these devils or demons went out of the man, and entered into this herd of swine. And they ran right over a cliff, a steep place, and right into the lake. Well, they went about as crazy as what the man did when the demons were on, didn't they? Now, I don't think the demons were expecting this. They didn't expect this, this effect upon the hogs. Because if the hogs were killed, what became of the demons? Now, we all know it doesn't tell us, does it? That's just one of those things that the scriptures keep silent about, and we may be ever so curious, but since it doesn't tell us, I guess it's none of our business. That's the way I take it about these things that the Bible doesn't tell me about. Well, maybe the Lord didn't want me to know for some good reason, so why should I pry into it? There's plenty in the Word for us to get that we can understand anyhow, and that's what should bother us, the things we understand. Now we see something happening here. The hogs are gone. And when they that fed them, that is, fed the hogs, saw what was done, they fled. They ran. I imagine they were pretty well scared to start with. And they went and told it in the city and in the country. Went around everywhere telling what happened. Well, then they, that is, of course, the people in the city and the country, went out to see what was done. And came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils or demons were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now, it is in institutions, they can tell you this, that it is a tendency among people who are not in their right mind to tear off their clothes. I wish that more people today were in their right mind. Well, at any rate, this man has undergone a great change. A change that would be absolutely recognized with those who had known him. Because they had known him as a wild man, one that couldn't be tamed, one that they couldn't talk to or reason with or anything of the kind. And now here he is, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, no doubt listening. And they were afraid. Twice afraid. Once afraid when the demons ran into the hogs and the hogs ran into the sea. Now they're afraid when they see this man in his right mind. Well, now they should have been very glad, shouldn't they? My, how glad they should have been if this poor wretch had been brought to his senses, to his right mind, and could function again in society. But were they? Now they also which saw it, told them, that is, people who are witnesses here, told these folks who came in by what means he was possessed of the devils and was healed. And then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart. They didn't want the Lord around there. Why? Well, because it wasn't profitable for them. What had happened if all of the hogs in the country ran into the sea? This was a big monetary loss. And of course, that's more important than spiritual things for the world. You see, we are apt to look at these things from a very, very strange viewpoint. Now, they weren't interested in the demoniac of Gadara. They were interested in their prophet. All too often, we find that same thing in society. We may not care very much for the African, but greatly interested in his exports, his ivory and timber and so on. Very much interested in that. And if that were cut off, we'd have two kicks. Whether for the person himself, why, not much care. And you can go see that. We're having a little stir about human rights in the world today. Well, humans have never had rights from the time that Abel killed his brother. It's something that the world has had to put up with, and the cruelty and the murders that have been committed over all of these centuries is appalling. Just think that in the name of Christ, during the Inquisition, there were between 75 and 80 million people killed on account of religion. That's just one drop in the bucket of all that's been going on. I just mentioned that one. I happen to have that one in my mind. And so they were just taken with great fear and besought him to depart from them. And so he went into the ship and returned back again. Now, I want you to note, as you study the life of Christ, reading all four of the Gospels, how that he was received and why, and how that all the time in his work trying to make known the fact that the kingdom of heaven has drawn nigh, and he is hindered in every step of the way. One hindrance was the fact that they would not accept spiritual truth, but would take what he said literally. Even his own disciples did that a great deal, and they couldn't understand him. And so the Lord was not able to communicate, as we say today, with the people, because they just were absolutely blind and deaf to spiritual things. And we have no different situation today. Even Christendom. Deaf and dumb. Blind to spiritual things. And that is one of the hardest obstacles, one of the hardest handicaps to overcome if there is. And so the Lord was pushed from place to place. He tried in his own community, his own hometown, to teach them something out of the Word. And it wasn't long until there was practically a howling mob taking him out and going to throw him over the cliff, the edge of town. And that was just the way it worked time after time. Many times he healed people on the Sabbath. And instead of being glad that the person was healed, or these nitpicking Pharisees come along and blame him because he'd done it on the Sabbath. No wonder he said to those fellows, "You strain out a gnat and then swallow a camel." And wasn't that true? Just think of straining out a gnat so careful that they strain the gnat out of their wine or whatever they had to drink, and then swallow a great big hairy camel. quite a hyperbole, but it was well put. Now the man, out of whom the devils were departed, besought him that he might be with him. Here was a man who had gone along with him and been a disciple. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee." If those folks wouldn't allow Christ himself to speak to them and stay in their country, at least he could leave this man behind as a witness. That's rather a sorry state of affairs. Otherwise, he might have followed the Lord, you know. I say he might have. I don't know. But there at least is the situation. They drove the Lord out. They didn't want him there. And so the Lord left this man as a witness. Well, I hope he did a good job of it, and I imagine he did, because he certainly would be mighty thankful if he was delivered from all of this sickness, illness, possession that he had had. And so this fellow went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. My, if we would only have that much boldness to speak and so on, and tell people all about us what great things the Lord had done to us. And I wonder if some folks were a little afraid of him at first when he tried to tell them and so on. Here's a man who had been very violent, a dangerous man. And he goes out and tells him what great things that the Lord had done for him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, that is, the other side of the lake again, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Of course, now this was a bunch of the people he had fed and so on. I don't know whether they expected another meal or not. He couldn't feed them all the time. Well, something happened here. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. And he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. Now you'll find about three times that there are rulers or men of importance from here who receive something from the Lord, healing and so on. And so this man is come and wants the Lord to come to his house. But it says in that same verse 42, "But as he went, the people thronged him." That is, they just got so crowded around he couldn't make any headway. There are people who wanted to be healed, and there are people who wanted to see him, and so on. Quite a crowd. And in verse 43, "And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stopped. Now, according to the law in Leviticus, this woman was unclean and was not to mingle with people or be in a crowd or a congregation or so on. And so that is one reason why that he did this silently and undetected, or thought she was undetected. She wanted to be healed. She wanted to be healed so badly that she would take most any risk. And so she did sneak up. And she touched the border of his garment. And immediately, instantly, her bleeding was stopped. And she knew it. Well, now here is something to try her out a little bit. Poor woman, she probably was ashamed. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Well, when all denied, Peter and they were with him said, "Well, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, And sayest thou, who touchest me? Who touched me? Well, the idiot said, with all these folks crowding around and so on, how can you ask that question? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue, strength, is gone out of me. Yes, he knew, and he tells them what he knew. Well, he's going to turn up the person that touched him. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. She was so glad for this healing and so on that any sense of shame that she might have with her condition and so on just vanished, and she just frankly told the Lord why she came and so on. Now that was faith. But after all, that was very important to her. And he said unto her, daughter, can you imagine that? How soft, how calm, how lovingly he could say that. Daughter, be of good comfort. Don't worry about it. Thy faith has made you whole. Go in peace. My, wouldn't that be music to her ears? Well, we can hardly imagine. But we should do, as far as we can at least, this thing, to put ourselves back into this place and time as much as we can, to understand what is going on, what the characters are thinking, and why they were doing what they did and so on. It helps us so much to understand the word if we can sort of put ourselves in the place of the actors in the scene. And imagine yourself in the place of this woman, desperate. Sick for 12 years. You spent everything that you had, all your living, on doctors and didn't get any good. And heard that this man could heal. And she had the faith that he could. And she could just touch him. She just felt that she would be healed. And she was. And while he yet spake, he gotten held up here. He's going to the house of Jairus and got held up. And while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Now that's the servant's advice. He's dead. No use now to do anything. Just don't bother the master. Now, he didn't have much faith, did he? But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. Now imagine a fellow laughed to himself. Couldn't believe that. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. So there is six of them altogether, including Laura, to go in. And then he went into a scene here of bedlam. It was a common custom in those days to hire mourners to howl and weep and so on, carry on when somebody died. And here they were at it. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not. No use your praying on like this. For she's not dead, but sleepeth. As far as her family was concerned, she was dead. But as far as the Lord was concerned, she was asleep. It all takes a viewpoint, you see. What viewpoint it would take. So he said, she's not dead. She's asleep. And they, these hired mourners and so on, they laughed in the scorn. They made fun of him, knowing that she was dead. Sure, she was dead. As far as they were concerned, but not as, so not for the Lord. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. So it put everybody out, these curiosity seekers, just got them out. And her parents were astonished. They really were. Well, they wouldn't, they be. I noticed it, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, the Lord is not wanting to precipitate things a little too fast. He knows the opposition he's getting and will get, and he doesn't want to stir that up too fast. He wants to get all of the word out as he possibly can, to tell all the people concerning the kingdom that he possibly can. And so he tells these folks now not to tell it. Do you think you would keep a secret like that? Well, now we have a little bit of time here to start on chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. He's getting ready for the end. And when he leaves the scene, he's going to leave his work to 12 men. Most of them Galileans, all of them Galileans but one. And that one forsook him, and so had to have another man take his place. That man was a Judean, Judas. The others were from Galilee, fishermen, and tax gatherers, and whatnot. Not a very imposing set of people of high society or anything like that for the day at all. But he chose men who would be faithful and who would give out the word. And he gave them a power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He didn't send them out to preach a church, but to preach the kingdom of God. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, neither a club, a stave, nor scrip, that is, a bag, neither bread, neither money, and neither have two coats apiece. Don't take along an extra suit. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, as long as you're in the town, and thence depart. Flee from that. So now there you have the picture of the Lord sending out the 12 to go into villages all round about to Galilee to tell them about the kingdom of God. And of course it would be the same message that John the Baptist and the Lord himself and the others had given at one time. Now we will have a little break right here and take up our study in Acts in a few minutes. Well, here we are, ready for the 13th chapter of Acts, and verse 42. Acts 13, 42. Now, to a lot of people, this 13th chapter of Acts is quite a turning point as far as they can see, but well, we'll have to see about that. Now, in our lesson that we had a few minutes ago about this word sleep, the statement has been made a number of times that the word sleep is used as a figure, I'll get that, a figure of death, only in the case of believers. Of course, there's always somebody trying to find something, a fault or something. And so a couple of places have been picked out and thrown at us in which this word sleep was used of unbelievers. Now, I think these are in Jeremiah 51. And I will just spend just a moment on that. Jeremiah 51 and verse 39 and also verse 57. In fact, both verses are alike. And it says in verse 39, and it's talking about the princes of Babylon, all of the great men of Babylon. In their heat I will make their feet, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice, and sleep a perpetual sleep, and not wake, saith the Lord. Now notice that there's nothing here about a figure of speech. In fact, it doesn't say that they're dead. We have to assume that. The facts of the case are that they get drunk, they lie down to sleep, and they don't wake. So this is not death. They just lie down to sleep, but they don't wake. Of course, that means it's finally they're entering death, but it's not a figure of speech. Now, there is a figure of speech in this verse, but it's not with sleep. It's the word perpetual. It's used as an adjective, but actually in the Hebrew it's a noun. And so they would sleep unto perpetuity is actually the literal rendering of it. So our what we have said still stands, that the word sleep in either the Old or the New Testament is used as a figure of death only, a figure of death only, in the case of believers, and they all have the hope of awakening, even as David did in Psalm 17. He would be satisfied here and awake in the Lord's likeness. And of course you find the word sleep saints used in 1 Corinthians 15 and a few other places. I will say